Hello, hello, how you doing today? So my name's Aaron, by the way. If this is your first time here, I'm one of the teaching pastors, and I get to lead us through the last installment of this series, The Final Week. I want to tell you a little story about when I was a little guy. I think I was 6, 7 years old, and it was a big occasion because I got invited to dinner at our neighbor's house. And they had 3 kids, and we were all friends. But this, as I remember, was the first time I ever went over to their house for dinner. Now, there's a couple things about this experience that I will never, ever forget. The first thing is what we were served for dinner. Okay, here it is. Now, some of you are so young that you thought spam was like an email thing. Like, no, no, no. It comes out of a can, all right? Now, some of you may like spam or perhaps remember, have fond memories of eating spam when you were a kid. That dinner at my neighbor's house, first and last time I ever ate spam in my life. I mean, just terrible, okay? I'm sorry, but just absolutely terrible. So they served us spam for dinner. That's something I'll never forget. And the second thing I'll never forget about that experience at my neighbor's house was what was on the wall above the dining room table as we ate. Here it was, something like this, a crucifix. Now, some of you grew up Catholic or Orthodox, and this is like totally normal to you. You had these in your church building, you perhaps in your house. For me, this freaked me out. I mean, just scared me. It was like 6-year-old Aaron's private experience with Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you know, because it's like kind of graphic, kind of scary. And I grew up in church, but for me, in the church that I went to, we had crosses and they were empty. You know, like they were wooden and people wore them around their necks and for earrings. And so I understood the cross, but what I saw there at my neighbor's house, I saw the cross in a new light. And I realized, even as a little kid, like, okay, man, that was humiliating for Jesus. He was barely clothed. And that was clearly very painful. I mean, the cross was not just some jewelry that you wore as a Christian, but the cross was an instrument of death and torture. So I saw the cross in a new light on that night at my neighbor's house. And that's exactly what I want for you today as we dive into this last teaching of this series. I want you to see the cross of Jesus in a new light, in a way that causes you to live your life differently. So here we are wrapping up this series, the final week where we're spending our time in Mark's gospel. And just a picture, we've been showing this picture a lot. Most of the events of the final week of Jesus' life happen in and around the temple. So here's a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. And we've walked through this week and now it's Friday. You may remember from last week, if you were with us or watching online, that Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed by his own disciple, Judas. He was arrested by the Jewish leaders, and then he was sort of like put on trial before something called the Sanhedrin, the highest level of Jewish leadership. And that was Thursday night. He was up all night facing sort of an interrogation and even abuse. He was hit. He was beat up. He was up all night. So I would imagine he's exhausted. And their story today begins right here in Mark 15, chapter 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, basically all the highest level leaders of religious Israel, they all made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. See, the deal is, they want Jesus dead. Their plan is to execute Jesus, but they can't. They're not allowed to, because the Romans rule over Israel. And so if they're going to get Jesus killed, Pilate, the Roman governor, is the one who's going to have to execute him. And so today we're going to spend our time with Jesus and Pilate and the experiences of Friday morning that will lead to Jesus' execution on a Roman cross. And as I said earlier, I want you to see the cross of Jesus in a new light. You see, when I was a kid, about the age when I went over to my neighbor's house for dinner, my understanding of the cross was, okay, you believe that Jesus died for you, and then someday you can go to heaven. And that's absolutely true. But it misses what God desires to do in us and through us right now. You see, I believe that the cross of Jesus is an invitation to life, not just someday out there, life after death, but here and now, today, this week, right now, God desires to do something in and through us. He desires that we experience life through the cross. Deep, rich, and meaningful life right now. And a question I have for you is that how you would describe your life right now? Full of meaning, purpose, joy, contentment, and peace. Is that how you would describe your life right now? And I wonder if you feel like you're missing something. And what I want to tell you today is that what you're longing for, what you feel like you're missing, I believe that it will be found in the cross of Jesus, which is an invitation into life right now. And so we're going to be spending our time in this story, Mark's narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus, looking at three invitations to life that we find in the cross. So let's jump in. As I said, Thursday night, Jesus was up all night. He was interrogated, he was beat up, and now the chief priests and the elders they take Jesus, they drag him before Pilate. And here's how the interaction between Jesus and Pilate begins. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. He doesn't really answer him, does he? "Are you the king of the Jews?" The reason that Pilate is asking Jesus this question is because the religious leaders have landed on this accusation as the way that they're going to get Jesus killed. Because if I'm Pilate, if I'm the governor over Israel, and I got a guy that's going, "Hey, I'm king of the Jews," somebody already has the job of king in the Roman Empire, and it's called the emperor. And so to go around saying, "I'm the king of the Jews," it sounds like he's gathering support to lead a revolt against the Romans. Just understand, if the religious leaders can get this charge to stick to Jesus, he's done for. I mean, this is treason. It's Pilate's job as the governor to maintain order and peace in Israel. But there's a problem for the religious leaders. They have no evidence. I mean, they bring forth witnesses, they make accusations, but Pilate very quickly sniffs this thing out. Jesus is innocent. This is just the religious leaders. They have some kind of vendetta, they have some kind of agenda. They're just looking out for themselves. And so Pilate realizes, okay, Jesus is innocent here. So what's he gonna do? What's he gonna do with this innocent guy that the highest level of leaders in Israel want dead? And he realizes that he's got a loophole. Pilate realizes he's got a way out because it's Passover. It's this big festival in Jerusalem where every year thousands of people would crowd into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. So there's massive crowds in the city. And there was this tradition that the Romans would release a prisoner to the Jewish crowds, whoever they asked for. And so Pilate's going, okay, aha, I can release Jesus through this tradition. And so then we have this scene where you got the crowd gathered at Pilate's palace, and he's going, "Do you want me to release Jesus to you, the one that you call King of the Jews?" But there's a problem, because the chief priests have already acted. They've preempted this move. Check this out. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So the chief priests somehow out in the crowd get the crowd to ask for Barabbas. "No, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." Now who's Barabbas? Who is this guy? We're told a little earlier in this chapter that Barabbas is a revolutionary. and he's in prison with a bunch of revolutionaries who tried to lead some kind of revolt against the Romans, tried to overthrow the Romans. And I mean, to the level that people were killed. These guys murdered people. And so a convicted murderer named Barabbas is who the people want. And Pilate's going, are you serious? And so this is what he says to the crowd. What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with this guy who's innocent? And, you know, what's the crowd going to say? Ah, keep him overnight and let him go. You know, beat him up a little bit and then let him go. No, look at what the crowd yells. Crucify him, they shouted. Execute him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. Why do you want me to kill an innocent man? But their response, they just keep going. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Understand, crucifixion was the worst form of death for the worst kinds of people. Rebels, revolutionaries, insurrectionists would be nailed to a cross to die a slow and painful and shameful death. And this is what the crowds led by the religious leaders want for Jesus, who's innocent. Now, what's Pilate going to do? His job is to maintain order. His job is to maintain peace. But he's got an innocent man here, and he's got the religious leaders who are going, we want this guy. Dad, how is he going to respond to this situation? Here we go. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. There it is. That's the key. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He lets the convicted killer go, and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Flogged. I don't want to just skip over that. We're talking about being whipped over and over with a leather whip that was sort of studded on the ends with pieces of bone and metal. Incredibly painful. It would leave your back scarred. Jesus hands over Jesus to be flogged and then to be executed. Why? Why would he do this to an innocent man? Because he wanted to satisfy the crowd. Pilate is acting out of self-preservation. If he loses control of this oversized Passover crowd, if there's a mob in rebellion, I mean, he's going to lose his position. He's going to lose his power. He's going to lose his prestige and his wealth as a Roman governor. And so he acts out of self-preservation. He's looking out for me. And here we have Jesus in this story, in the events on Friday morning that lead up to the cross. And he stands in contrast to the religious leaders and in contrast to Pilate. Because instead of being about self-preservation, he's about self-emptying. What we see here is Jesus, the servant, the one who denies himself, isn't about himself, but empties himself for the sake of others. This is the opposite of Pilate and the religious leaders. And what I want to say to you today, what I want you to see about the cross, I want you to see the cross in a new light. As an invitation to life, not just someday, but life right here and right now. And I believe that part of this invitation is embracing the way of Jesus, following Jesus on the path of servanthood. Jesus, the servant, going to the cross as a servant is an invitation for us to follow and find life, deep, rich, and meaningful life in the role of servanthood, of serving others. But let's be honest. I mean, this is not what American culture models for us. This is not what the instincts within us would push us toward. Because let's be real, deep down, what we believe is that what's going to make us happy, what's going to bring us deep and rich and meaningful life is getting what we want. It's chasing after the things that we really want. I mean, once I get that promotion, Once I get accepted into that school or program, once she says yes, once I make six figures, then when I get what I want, then I will be happy, then I will be fulfilled. But here you have Jesus inviting us into a different way, a totally other way, the path of servanthood, where he's going, no, this is where you find life. And Jesus modeled this not only when he went to the cross, but also throughout his life that's recorded for us in the Gospels. In fact, just, five chapters earlier in a conversation between Jesus and his disciples about what it meant to be great, about an exceptional life, he said this, not so with you, speaking of the way that others lead, putting themselves first. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. If you want to be great, become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. And then he goes on and he says, for even the Son of Man, that's him describing himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is going, look, if you want a great life, if you want to live an exceptional life, if you want a life full of meaning and purpose, then come as a servant. Show up as I did. Not to be served, but to serve. And I think what Jesus is saying here at the core, and here's the invitation of the cross, is meaningful life is not found in getting what you want, it's in giving yourself away. That's where life is really found. I'm just saying, living for my approval, my status, my net worth, my desires, I just don't think you're gonna find life there. At least not for very long. Because I think we all know that chasing after these things, it is a chasing. You just keep running after it and running after it, thinking it's gonna fill you up. Some of us have way more than we could ever want, but we still find ourselves incredibly empty. And here's the invitation of the cross. Come find life, not in getting what you want, but in giving yourself away. In living as Jesus did, as a servant to others. And so I would encourage you, I would invite you this week to look for opportunities to serve others, to give yourself away to others, because I believe that these moments of giving yourself away could be the most meaningful moments in your week. And so as you get off the bus, after a long day of school and you walk in the door, you're tired, you're hungry, but you just pause and go, okay, how can I give myself to my family tonight? How can I serve my brothers and sisters? How can I serve my parents? I just believe that life is found in giving yourself away. As you walk your dog through your neighborhood and you pass the different houses of the people that you live near, to just pause as you walk and ask God to reveal to you ways that you might serve, that you might give yourself away to your neighbors. I believe that these moments of serving could be the most meaningful moments in your week. That job that you're not crazy about right now. I mean, the truth is you'd much rather be working somewhere else for someone else, doing something else, but here you are. And to just pause before you exit your car and walk into that building and go, how can I give myself to these people today? How can I serve them? I just believe that these moments of giving yourself away could be the most meaningful moments in your week. Because the cross of Jesus is an invitation to life. Not just someday out there, you know, heaven with God, but I'm talking about right now, here and now, life that's deep, rich, and meaningful as we embrace this role of servanthood. So Mark is giving us this narrative of Friday morning, last day of Jesus' life. and Jesus is dragged before Pilate, and we get this picture of the contrast between Pilate and Jesus. But Pilate, as we have seen, just handed Jesus over to the soldiers. And so what happens while Jesus is in custody of the soldiers will reveal to us another invitation into life. And so here's where the story picks up again. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. That's a crazy old school word. It basically means a barracks. So it's like the barracks of the soldiers. So they take Jesus to their barracks, and there they call together the whole company of soldiers. Now, this is intimidating. The whole company, that means 1/10 of a Roman legion. We're talking about like 500 or 600 soldiers that are now gathered around Jesus. This would have been incredibly intimidating. They put a purple robe on him. Purple was the color of royalty. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. They're mocking him. They're putting royal images on him. But then as the story continues, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The same thing they would say to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar! Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. We get this terrible scene. It's like a group of bored soldiers decide, we're going to have some fun with this guy. And so they all gather around and they're mocking him and they're hitting him and they're spitting on him. This terrible, terrible scene. And it's kind of like, what is going on here? Like, why is Mark giving us all these details? And why are the soldiers doing this? Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I believe that Mark wrote this gospel, this historical account of Jesus' life, for a specific audience. I believe he's writing to Christians, first century believers, living in Rome, the capital of the empire. And I believe he's communicating something to them that they would have fully understood, something that they would have seen. They would have seen these details and gone, ah, I know what he's talking about here. And here's what he's talking about, the images that he's given us. This might be hard to see, but this is a painting of a Roman triumph, basically a Roman victory parade. And the deal was, when a conquering Caesar or a general returned from a successful military campaign like somewhere out there, they would return to a giant celebration. There's a couple details about this celebration that are important to the story that we just read. This victory parade would always start in the praetorium, in the barracks. And the conquering hero, the entire company of his soldiers would gather around him. They'd put a purple robe on him. They'd put a crown on his head, and they would pay homage to him. They would say, "Hail Caesar." And so now you can see how Mark is describing, he's painting this picture of Jesus as if it's this triumphal procession where Jesus is the hero. But in the story, the soldiers are mocking him for it. But I believe that Mark's original audience living in Rome would have understood what Mark was doing here. Because what he's saying is this: Jesus is the king. Look, the Jews didn't believe him. The Romans couldn't see it. Pilate didn't buy it. But understand something, Jesus is really the king. Throughout this narrative, Mark repeats this phrase 6 times, Jesus, King of the Jews. He's showing us, he's revealing to us, you understand, make no mistake about it, Jesus really is the king. He's greater even than Caesar, the conquering Caesars who were called the Son of God. Jesus is the real Son of God. Jesus is the king. Now again, the cross is an invitation to life. Not just someday, but I'm talking about right now, today, here and now. And as Mark reveals to us that Jesus really is the king, I think there's something important here. Because I believe that life, real life, is found in submitting ourselves to the authority of the true king. to give Jesus leadership and authority in our lives. That is where life really is found. But again, this is countercultural in American culture, and it's counterintuitive. Because deep down, what we believe is that happiness and fulfillment, that comes from getting to do what I want to do when I want to do it, right? I mean, I want a house out there in the country where there's not neighbors nearby, where there's no HOA, where I can build my shed where I want to build it, thank you very much. I want to do what I want to do. That's the good life, being able to do what you want to do. That is where life is found, right? Man, I just want to own my own company. I'm so tired of my boss telling me when I have to show up and when I can leave and how to do my job and all these things. I just want to call my own shots. Doing what I want to do, that's the good life. I just want out of this relationship. I'm so tired of trying to figure out how to keep somebody else happy. I just want freedom, be able to call my own shots. Doing what I want to do, that's the good life, right? Freedom, autonomy, master of my own domain, doing what I want to do, that is the good life, isn't it? Am I the only one who carries around massive regrets from doing what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it? Am I the only one who carries wounds and scars from other people in my life doing what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it? You see, the invitation of the cross is come find life under the authority of Jesus. Let him lead you. You were created by a creator to live under his authority. That is where life is really found. And so I gotta ask you, is it time to give Jesus leadership of your life? To give him authority, because he is the king, and life is found in living under his authority. And I just wonder if in these moments you might sense the voice of Jesus in your heart going, I want you to let me lead you here. Because we say things like, Jesus, I want to give you all of me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. But it's very general. Let's get specific. Where is Jesus asking you, I want you to give me leadership right here? And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know if that's at work, the way that you act, the way that you function at work. I don't know if that's in your marriage, the way that you treat your kids. I don't know if it's with your money, but where in your life is Jesus going, I want you to let me lead you here? Is it time to give him leadership of your life? I believe that's where life is really found. So Mark is painting this picture, and I think it's brilliant. It's good literature, where Jesus is presented as part of this triumphal procession, where he really is the king. But there's something else about this triumphal procession that I think is important too. Because in this victory parade through the streets of Rome, there was, you know, the conquering hero and the spoils of war and captives, and there was also a bull. There was a perfect bull that would be led up to the temple of Jupiter where it would be sacrificed. And I believe that part of the imagery that Mark is using here that his original audience would have understood is that Jesus is the king, but also Jesus is the sacrifice in the triumphal procession. So this brings us to the third invitation to life, Jesus, the Savior. So Jesus is handed over to the soldiers. He's mocked, he's beat up, and then he's led out in a procession, and he's nailed to a cross with a rebel on his right and a rebel on his left. And he's hanging on a cross, and then something very strange happens. Look at this. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Middle of the day, all of a sudden, it's dark as night. What is going on here? Well, in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, darkness was symbolic of judgment. And so I think what's happening here is judgment is falling. On who? The Jews, because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus? On the Romans, because they killed the Son of God? No, I think the judgment is falling on Jesus himself. Because in these moments, he is carrying the sin of humanity. He has taken on every wrong thing that I have said and done and thought, and for you as well. He has taken on that sin, and now God's judgment is falling on him. And something I want you to feel is that it should have been you. That judgment should have fallen on you. He took your place. And he is paying that penalty in your place. And so the darkness, the judgment falls on him. And then the next verse we read this. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this moment on the cross, Jesus feels his Father turn his back on him. Why would the Father do that to him in this moment when he's suffering on the cross? I think it's because sin always creates separation with God. I mean, think about it. Back to the very beginning of the Old Testament, book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, the first humans, they rebel against God's authority, and what happens? They get removed from the garden, and God puts an angel with a flaming sword, separation, a barrier between sinful humans and a perfect God. God's people, Israel, in the desert, when God gives them instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a mobile temple, there's the holy place that was symbolic of God's presence, and then this veil, this curtain that separated the holy God from the sinful people. You see, sin always creates a separation and a barrier, and so here's Jesus bearing the sin of all of us, and God turns his back on him because sin creates a separation. And I gotta believe that being forsaken by his Father was more painful than the physical agony of the cross. And again, I just want you to feel something. He was in your place. He took your place in these moments. And then as Mark records for us, Jesus cried out and he breathed his last. He died, and in that moment, something incredible happened. The curtain of the temple that we just described was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That veil separating the presence of a holy God from sinful people is ripped in half. It is destroyed, symbolizing that the way to God has been opened up, symbolizing that the temple system is done, that no longer would there be a requirement to kill an animal and shed blood to cover over our sinfulness, our guilt. Instead, Jesus has once for all provided the perfect sacrifice. He died in your place. And the tearing of the veil reveals the access now to a relationship, a restored relationship with the Creator. And not just for the Jewish people, everybody. Which is why the very next verse we see this. When the centurion, the Roman officer in charge of the execution, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He recognizes Jesus for who he really is. And this is significant because nobody in Mark's gospel ever really recognizes who Jesus is. Only this Roman centurion. I mean, on the very first verse of Mark's gospel, he tells us this is Jesus, the Son of God. And then page after page after page after page, nobody, not Jesus' family, not his disciples, not the religious leaders, only this Roman recognizes who he really is. And I believe what all of this is telling us is that here at the cross, we have an invitation to life. Not just someday in heaven, but right now. Because Jesus is the Savior, you and I can be forgiven, our guilt and shame can be removed, and we can be restored to a relationship with our Creator. And what the centurion tells us is that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've been, and it doesn't matter what you've done. This is a Roman centurion. He's the enemy. He's the oppressor. He's a pagan. He worships the wrong gods. And he's in charge of the executions. How many Jews did this guy crucify? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. The veil has been torn. And if you place your trust in Christ, who died in your place, you can be forgiven and you can be restored to a relationship with your Creator. And so I wonder, is it time to trust Christ? Now, some of you have been exploring faith for a while, you know, kind of poking around faith. You know, do I believe this? Is Jesus legit? Is it time to trust Christ? Some of you have been around for a long time, but it's sort of like your parents' faith or your wife's faith. And I wonder if it's time for you to express your own trust in Jesus and how he died in your place so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have a restored relationship with your Creator. Listen, if you want to talk to somebody about this, let me show you something. This is atobible.info. Okay, sometimes we call it our digital bulletin. You just go down here, contact us, prayer requests. If you want to talk to somebody about, okay, what exactly does it mean to trust Christ? One of our pastors, one of our ministry leaders would love to connect with you and have a conversation about anything that we've talked about in this message. Well, let me wrap up where I started. Dinner at my neighbor's house. Two things I'll never forget about that experience. First off, whew, spam for dinner. Secondly, this crucifix freaked me out. It scared me, but you know what? It helped me see the cross of Christ in a new light. I saw it in a different way, and that's been my hope for you in this conversation, that you might see the cross of Jesus in a new way that causes you to live differently as you recognize Jesus the servant. And realize that life is not found in getting what I want, but in giving myself away. And Jesus, the King, life truly is found in submitting myself to his authority because I was created for that. And Jesus, the Savior, that life can be experienced here and now through being forgiven and restored to a relationship with God. My hope for you this week is that you might experience life as you embrace the cross of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, as we close our time, we just pause to reflect on the cross. God, you gave us your Son, and when we think about what he endured for us, how he died in our place, God, we're just so incredibly grateful. And we want to follow the way of Jesus. God, help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to serve the people around us. God, we love you, and we honor you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.